Now, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, then you'll be aware that we have been working through the story in the first part of the Bible, long before Jesus was born, that points us always forward to Jesus. We've been working through the story of Joseph, a young man whose story we pick up when he's aged 17 or so, chapter 37 of Genesis. And today we find him down in Egypt. Last time we saw the way in which his brothers, who didn't just dislike him, they hated him, really wanted to get rid of him entirely, thought pretty sincerely about killing him, but ended up figuring that they might have a better deal if they sold him into the hands of some traders. So they sold him into the hands of traders who took him down as a slave to Egypt, where he was sold as a slave into the household of an official of the king of Egypt, a man called Potiphar. And that's what we're going to pick up today. Chapter 39 in the book of Genesis, page 43, if you want to use the church Bible, but the reading is printed for you. So let's read the word of God and hear God as he speaks to us. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. That's a polite way of saying that he was basically head of the secret service and not a man that you messed with. He was a man in some position of power, influence, authority, and who presumably had kind of worked his way up to the top. Not a guy that you messed with at all. He was taken there. And Potiphar, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites, the traders who'd taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." I think it's not after the 9 o'clock threshold, but we can kind of get away with this, given the age band of folk here. But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns has been entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. Presumably she'd made sure that that was the case. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed, and when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home, and then she told him the story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, when I was at school as just a new young primary age pupil, 5, 6, 7, that sort of age, there were a couple of dragons in the school. I shouldn't probably tell you their names, these teachers, because if Mrs. Park and Mrs. O'Callaghan are still around, they would clobber me for it. But they were, to a young boy like me, they were just big dragons. They were big to start with. They could fairly scream their heads off if they wanted to, and you never quite knew exactly when they were going to erupt, and you kind of try to keep out of their way, and so on and so forth. And they weren't dragons, obviously, I realize that now, but to a little boy who'd been reading all these books about deadly dragons, they were the next best thing to dragons that I would come across, and terrified of them because of the way that they might be able, so I felt, to damage me. Didn't want to get on the wrong side of them. Now, it's not Mrs. Potiphar here who is a dragon. I'm not suggesting that this lady about whom we read here, the wife of Potiphar, the captain of the guard, we're not suggesting that she was in any sense a dragon. The dragons that the title of our study this afternoon is referring to, the dragons in Taming the Dragon, are actually inside us. And those dragons are the instincts within us that are liable at any point in time to erupt in fiery, damage-inflicting manner in and through our lives. They are the instincts within us that can find expression in any number of different ways, often when we're least expecting it and when we don't suspect that it's going to happen, they just erupt. Sometimes it can be that instinct that sees us reacting to a person or to a situation with an outburst of bad temper and bad language and bad actions in which we really address something in a pretty violent manner. That's an instinct within us, and it's up and out and burning out its fire before we know how to handle it. We have a lot of instincts within us. We have an instinct to sleep, and sometimes that instinct can erupt in us and lead us into a pattern of life that is basically lazy. We just like to sleep the whole time and, you know, lie on the couch and sit and watch television and things like that. And it leads us into a pattern of life that is not really doing anyone any good. We have an instinct for food, and that instinct can erupt and lead us into a pattern of gluttony in our lives. And so within us there are a whole range of different instincts that are liable to erupt, and as we allow them to erupt and as they erupt within us, they are always liable to damage not only other people but to damage ourselves as well. They are essentially destructive things in our lives and in our experience and in our world. And one of the key things that the whole Bible directs us towards is getting to grips with taming these dragons that there are. And so there's a sense in which the kind of theme that we're looking at today is the theme of temptation. And what I want us to do as we read through this narrative here of this young man, Joseph, who is assailed by temptation, is three things. I want us, first of all, to understand temptation. Secondly, I want to help you to resist temptation. And thirdly, I want to help you survive temptation. In other words, to be able to know the restoring grace of God when you do succumb to temptation, because there's not a one of us here in this room that hasn't and doesn't still succumb to temptation. And all of that is what the Bible is on about. All of that is what the good news of Jesus is on about. The good news of Jesus is not a moral code that simply says, this is the way you're to live, go out and do it, and if you do that, you might just measure up in the end of the day. That is not good news. That is bad news for every single one of us, because all of us are not going to be able to measure up despite our best intentions and despite our best endeavors. None of us will ever measure up. So the good news is not a set of rules. It is rather the good news of a God who comes to us, and in his goodness and his grace and his mercy, who understands our condition, he does three things. He instructs us, he sustains us, and he restores us. And that's what we're going to look at today. So first of all, I want to help you understand temptation as we look through this story of Joseph here, because this is a young man who is facing temptation. And there are these three things, first of all, about temptation that you and I need to be very clear about in our own minds. The first is that it is invariably very personal. This particular temptation that hit Joseph may not be a big deal for you. It may not be something that affects you at all. This is maybe just not the sort of thing that you are troubled by, not the sort of issue that you have a problem with at all. Young men very often do lust. It's bound up with the kind of quantity of testosterone that bounds around their bodies. It's a big deal. It's a big issue. How to handle that instinct within themselves. And so for Joseph and this young man here in the narrative, that was a big deal. Lust was the temptation here that he's confronted by. That may not be an issue for you. You will have your own issues. And for you, the issue may be something entirely different. If you're an old man, it may well be the temptation towards grumpiness the whole time, where you are always complaining and moaning about this, that, and the next thing, and it didn't used to be like that in my day, and so on. And there's a very real temptation towards grumpiness. That may be your temptation. You may be thinking, well, you know, I'm okay. I don't have a problem with lust, and I don't have a problem with grumpiness. I'm a pretty cheerful sort of person. You may have a problem in any number of other different areas. You may have a problem with gossip. You may have a problem with greed. You may have a problem with pride. You may have a problem with envy. You may have a problem with resentment. There could be any number of different issues. There will be things that tempt you into a course of conduct that is damaging to you and to others and is ultimately before God wrong. So as we look at the story of Joseph, we're not just talking about this particular temptation, but we're talking about temptation generally. And the first thing about understanding temptation is it is always personal. It is invariably targeted on those areas of your life where you are particularly vulnerable. And it doesn't take a lot of genius to figure out that in the case of this particular young man, Joseph, this is an area of his life where he is particularly vulnerable. Physically, he's a young man, and he is a young man of such an age that his testosterone levels make him vulnerable. Emotionally, he's vulnerable. He is away from home. He is away from people that he knows. He is away from those relational bonds that give him that feeling of closeness. And that makes him vulnerable to this sort of approach from a lady down in Egypt. He is spiritually vulnerable as well, because he has been in a position where his brothers have done a pretty hard deal on him. They have betrayed him. He feels betrayed. He feels that he has been dealt with unjustly, unfairly, and he feels that kind of life owes him something, because he's had the wrong end and the raw end of the deal for long enough. And maybe I'm just owed something. Maybe I'm just owed a little bit on the side, as it were. So spiritually, he's quite vulnerable that way. And morally, too, he is quite vulnerable, because the back of his mind, there is the awareness that no one who really knows me is going to know anything about this. I can get away with this because I'm away from the people who might otherwise create that sort of pressure for me. So it is always a very personal thing. It is targeted on those areas of your life, those times in your life, those places in your life where you are almost invariably quite vulnerable. Personal, first of all. Secondly, it's always powerful. You see the way in which this temptation here is a very powerful temptation. Powerful because of the element of surprise. That's probably the last thing that Joseph was expecting that day from this lady, sudden and surprising invitation by her in these terms. So the element of surprise, you don't usually get warning about temptation. You don't get a kind of 5-minute warning that, in 5 minutes' time, you're going to be liable to become really angry, so just get yourself ready. It hits you out of the blue. You're taken by surprise in that sort of way. The element of surprise makes it quite a powerful thing. The aspect of the visual, we read in the translation that she took notice of Joseph. The Hebrew can equally mean she cast longing eyes on Joseph. And, you know, it's a kind of clued-in woman who knows how to go about these things. But any clued-in woman like that knows how to use her eyes. And I don't know about the makeup as well, but, you know, there are kind of techniques that can be used to use your eyes quite powerful. So visually, he's hit by this as well. And then the full import of the words that she uses, yeah, audible as well. Just hit between the eyes. You know, I mean, nothing subtle about it. It's boom, come to bed with me. And just laid out like that. Very powerful as well. And personal, powerful, and persistent. You see that it's not, you know, having refused, he's okay. She's at it day after day after day after day. Every corner he turns, there she is. Every time that he meets her, same thing. Eyes ogling him and saying to him, come to bed with me, come to bed with me. Temptation operates like that. It just tries to wear us down until eventually we will succumb. Eventually we will give in. Eventually we'll persuade ourselves that actually this may be okay and I can get away with it. We justify ourselves in so doing. So those three things about temptation, you need to understand whatever may be the particular area of your life where it affects you. It's personal, it's powerful, it's persistent. So let me help you learn how to resist temptation from Joseph here. You can go back and ponder this more yourself, but there's a number of things that it's important to learn. Number one, be decisive. He refused. Full stop. There wasn't any sort of negotiating about this. There wasn't any, you know, we can work out some sort of deal here. We can go halfway about this and maybe just approach it. He just refused, point blank. Be decisive. So this is a non-starter. There's a lovely verse in the New Testament where Paul writes to Titus and he speaks about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that grace of God, that help of God, the grace of God which teaches us to say no, no, N-O. A very short, simple word, very powerful word and a very decisive word. Teaches us to say that and teaches us how to say that. Which bit of that word do you have a problem with? N-O, no. That's Joseph here. Be decisive. Secondly, be clear in your thinking. That's what Joseph is. He is clear in his thinking. He's had a lot of time to do some thinking down in the pit, first of all, and the time that he's taken to travel down to Egypt, the years that he's spent by this time in Egypt, he has had a lot of time on his own to do a lot of thinking, and he has got clear in his mind certain important things, and he is remembering day by day in the face of all the temptation that he faces, he is remembering, first of all, the goodness of God, all the many, many different ways in which God actually, even down in Egypt, has done him good. All the things that have been entrusted to his care. All the privileges that he has been privileged to enjoy in the household of this significant individual in the household of in the bureaucracy of the king of Egypt. He has a pretty prominent place. He has a lot of things going for him. And he is remembering all the things that he has instead of concentrating on the thing that he doesn't have. You remember the goodness of God. He is remembering also the call of God on his life. He is remembering the fact that God, from an early age, has made clear to him as a young man that God has a purpose, a destiny for him, a destiny of real significance. God is going to raise him up to be a leader, to be greater than all his brothers, to be the one before whom his brothers and indeed even his father will come and bow. That will be the sort of prominence, that is the sort of greatness, that is the sort of leadership that this man will have. And he has already begun to discover that wherever he is put, whether it's in the land of Israel, which he came, or in the land of Egypt, what happens is that God raises him up to that position of prominence. He finds that he has been entrusted, even in the foreign household of this captain of the guard in Egypt, that he assumes leadership. It's extraordinary. And Joseph is conscious of that, conscious that this is the call of God in his life. And that's a big thing just to throw out the window. That's a big thing to lose because of some fleeting moment of pleasure that he's being offered by this woman. And he is remembering the privilege of that call of God on his life. And so you remember the goodness of God, you remember the call of God, you remember too the word of God. This would be a wicked thing. This would be sin, he says. That's how it's described. This would be something that God has said is just plain wrong. This is something that God has said will be damaging. This is something that God has said will give no real lasting pleasure at all, however attractive it might seem to me. God has said that it is wrong. I can't do that. He remembers the word of God. And he remembers the love of God. How can I sin against this God who is not only so good, not only called me to a life of real significance, not only given to me his word of clear instruction, but actually has loved me and is with me? I don't want to lose God's presence with me in my life. I can't do that, he says. So he is decisive. He is clear in his thinking. He is wise in his conduct. He just avoids her. Wherever he can, he just avoids being in the presence of this woman because he knows that he is going to be bombarded by this temptation whenever he goes into... So he won't go near her. He will try and avoid her as best he can, and he will be ruthless if need be, so that when she does put a hand on it, he will just run. He won't stand around, ask questions, argue the toss at all. He will just run, get away from it, because he will not succumb to temptation. And you'll be thinking, yeah, and fat and good it did him, because where did he end? He ended in the prison. And you say, well, you know, what good is it? You know, if you resist temptation, and that's what happens, it's not fair, really. Let me assure you, his being in prison was a great mercy of God. We read there that Potiphar, when he heard this story from his wife, was angry. And quite strangely, we're not told who Potiphar was angry with. It's just as likely that he was as angry at his wife for having manipulated the situation, because Potiphar knew Joseph pretty well by this time, and he knew that that sort of thing would be entirely out of character, and he perhaps knew his wife pretty well as well and figured, this is maybe just her taking it, because by rights, Joseph should have been executed, straight off, no questions asked, just for the chop. Prison was an extraordinary mercy of God. If you'd ask what should happen next in the narrative, what should happen next is, Joseph, you're a goner, neck off. It's a mercy of God. And of course, that prison was the one place in the whole of Egypt where this nasty woman could not get her hands on Joseph. God protect him. He says, I'm going to keep you safe from this wretched woman, and I'll put you in the prison. God preserves him there. He says, I haven't forgotten you. I'll keep you safe there, because you don't want to have her around at all. So that's how you resist temptation. Let me finish off by helping you to survive temptation, because best will in the world, yeah, you hear that, and you try and do that, in the strength of Christ, and then you find your resistance crumbles, you succumb. And many of you sitting here today are maybe in that position that, you just succumb to temptation, and you just experience the mess that has followed from that. And so I wouldn't want you to leave today thinking that, it was all about how you resist temptation, without also saying to you, it's about how you survive temptation. Because you will succumb, you do fall, and you need to know that when you do, it's not the end of the world. It doesn't disqualify you from God's grace. Because the essence of the gospel is that there's a God who sees us in our weakness, and who, even in our weakness, even in our falling again and again, even in our succumbing to temptation, sent his Son into this world because he loved us, in order that through Jesus he could secure for us forgiveness. A forgiveness that was so complete that it would not matter how many times you and I fail, how many times you and I succumb to temptation and fall short, wouldn't matter how many times, how often we do that, that forgiveness would still be something we would be able to enjoy and know. A God who, through Jesus, comes to us every single time that we fall and simply picks us off the ground again, puts us on our feet, and by his Spirit enables us to go all over again. And that's the gospel. You come back always to Jesus, because in him there is forgiveness. You come to him and acknowledge, yeah, Lord, I have blown it again. You acknowledge that it's sin. You acknowledge that it is out of line with God's way of doing things, that it is an offense to him, that it has damaged others. You acknowledge that. You beg of God his mercy, and once again, you entrust yourself to Jesus and say, Lord, I need you. I need you every moment of the day. I need your forgiveness. I need your strength. I need your help. I need your watch. I need your care. I can't live without you. I'm yours. And that's the gospel. That's good news for people like you and me who do fall, who do fail, and who are so dreadfully flawed. There is hope, and there is a new start, and he comes to make us new people. Let's pray.